Well, good morning. I think this is working all right. Let me just move this over here. I don't need props. So, well, it's good to be with you this morning again. You're probably wondering, what on earth, why is he here again? Why can't he stay on his side of the Boer curtain and we'll stay on ours? Your pastor contacted me a couple of weeks ago and said that all of the elders had health issues of one form or another. And so he asked if I would be ready and willing to preach this morning, and I told him I would. And we've just returned from a week away at Hermanus, so I'm rested, raring, and ready to go, I think. But it's always a joy to be with you. We pray for you. We think about you often. I'm always telling others when I'm traveling about this wonderful little church in the Stellenbosch Somerset West area, and always trying to funnel people this direction and let them know that there's a good, solid biblical church here, and one where their souls can be fed with the Word of God and where they can enjoy rich, wonderful fellowship. And so we continue to pray for you and look forward to how God's going to use you in the days ahead. And we pray that he does provide for you as well to have a place that you can call your own in the near future. And what a wonderful day that will be when that takes place. But this morning, what I'd like to do is preach something I've preached fairly recently. That's always a good call, judgment call, when you're preaching out and about, to preach something that's still fresh in your own mind and fertile. And I'm preaching out of the book of 1 Peter at Everglen Baptist when I do preach there. And so I'm going to preach the introduction from 1 Peter 1 this morning. But before we get there, you could put your finger there. I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn back to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. And that will form the basis for our conclusion this morning. So let me read it up front. Exodus 24, and that's just after the law has been given, a covenant has been made or is in the process of being made. And that covenant that God made with Moses and the ancient children of Israel is now about to be consummated. And that's what we see in chapter 24 of Exodus 24. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses because it applies to what we're preaching this morning. But beginning in verse 1, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.' Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances. And all of the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars, with 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of his words.'" Now to read the first 2 verses of 1 Peter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's just ask God to bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, again, we're grateful for the time we've had already to come and to sing praise to your name, to pray to you, to give to you, and now to rally around the word of God that we might be edified so that we might grow and mature in the faith with which we have been saved. And so, Father, we pray that you would get all the praise, all of the honor, all of the glory, and that you might be pleased to bless us this morning as a result of having been here and enjoying fellowship and worship together as we behold you through your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, the series that I have begun at Everglen is entitled Grace Under Fire. And I think it becomes very apparent very quickly in the little epistle of Peter why I would entitle this whole series out of 1 Peter 1 and 1 through 5, Grace Under Fire. The subtitle this morning is Hope in God's Eternal Care. And so we're going to unpack that this morning. But as I was preparing this message a few weeks ago, I was contemplating introductions. And I thought of how difficult it is sometimes when I'm writing a letter or an email or a sermon or a manuscript to be published as an article someplace, how difficult it is to figure out how to write and just phrase that opening introduction. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. The introduction and the conclusion. Usually everything in between comes all right, and I have a basic format and skeleton of what I want to write, but it's that opening salvo. How do you pen that? And especially when you're writing a group of people who are under fire. They're under assault. They're already suffering for their faith. Some of them are very young in the faith. Some of them have been in the faith a while. And yet now all of a sudden, the tide of public sentiment has now turned against them. And they're being assaulted for their faith in Jesus Christ. How do you address that? How do you begin a letter on that basis? I mean, do you just write them and say, well, don't worry, be happy. It's always darkest before the dawn. Every cloud has a silver lining. Buck up. Smile. Just be happy. And then punctuate it with little happy faces, little emojis. Various stages of happiness. Well, that's not what Peter does. But his introduction is interesting. It is noteworthy. It is something in these first two verses that we can learn a great deal from. And so we want to look at that this morning. What I find interesting is he begins on the whole basis of who he is. He lets them know who he is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of who they are. They are blood-bought believers. They are redeemed saints. And he even gives them some inkling into what the results of their salvation are. And he also goes on to tell them where they are ultimately going. They are going to a better place. And these current situations will not remain in perpetuity, but someday they will give way to the fullness of their salvation. And so Peter begins on that wise. And he begins preparing his readers for what has already begun. It's not the power, it's the airplane. So But just don't buy a plot of land at the end of the runway, okay? That won't be good. So, but he's preparing his readers for what has already begun and what is going to intensify in the days ahead. And in these first two verses, he gives these believers who are in what would be now modern-day northern central Turkey five reminders that help the believer in Christ adopt a proper mindset and attitude towards suffering. So what do we learn? What is that basic outline? What are these reminders? Well, he reminds them of the nature of the apostolic message and its authority. He reminds them of the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer. It's by sovereign appointment. He reminds them of the nature of their new identity. They are aliens. They are sojourners. They are pilgrims on the weary way. He also reminds them of the nature of their placement in salvation. There are some assets to that salvation. And in verse 2, he begins to detail those three divine assets of salvation. And then finally, he concludes with the need for ongoing grace and peace. Now that they've experienced saving grace, they need daily grace. And so he concludes his introduction on that basis. So let's look at the first reminder that he gives them. And it's this: the nature of the apostolic message, its authority. He begins, like Paul so often does in his epistles, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Unlike the book of Hebrews, we don't have to guess as to the authorship of this little epistle that bears Peter's name. Of course, it goes without saying, this is the one and the same Peter that we're introduced to in the gospel accounts. The brother of Andrew. The one whom Andrew brought in John 1, verses 42 and following to Christ. He's called to be a disciple of the Lord. He was characterized throughout the gospels by his impetuous devotion. He was hot and cold. He was up and down. He was all over the place at some times. And he is the one disciple who would often allow his mouth to overload his brain before he engaged it. He would oftentimes utter the most inane things that were out of place. This is the same Peter who didn't want Jesus to wash his feet in John chapter 13, but he did an about face when the Lord informed him, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part or place with me." And he said, "Lord, don't only wash my feet, wash all of me, baptize me." This is the same Peter who cut off the ear of Malchus on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion. And then went on in that same evening to deny the Lord. Not long thereafter, this is the same Peter who was told by the resurrected Lord to feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, the Lord told him in John 21. And yes, this is the same Peter who preached that all famous message on the southern steps of the Temple Mount area, and over 3,000 people were saved in one day. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the growth pains that that early church felt instantly in one day? Ultimately, Peter became an intrepid troubadour for the faith of Jesus Christ, and so he is rightly identified here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The very one who wrote about how to conduct oneself as a believer when taking enemy fire, gave up his own life in service for the king, not a couple of years after he penned these words. And legend has it, and we don't know how accurate this is, he was ultimately crucified upside down. So the Lord even foretold him of that in John 21, what kind of death he would incur. This is that Peter. He knows what he's talking about when he writes about how to conduct oneself when under enemy fire. So, based on Peter's unique identity, there is an apostolic authority that comes with this. This is Peter, Simon Peter, Petros, the rock, the stone, Cephas in Aramaic. And now the term apostle is being applied to him in its technical sense. Yes, there is a general sense of the word apostolos, which simply means one who goes with a message. That applies to all believers. But here the term apostle is used in that technical sense that refers to those 13 men that enjoyed the title of apostle and who enjoyed the apostolic authority that went along with that. So what Peter is pinning here are not mere suggestions. These are not trite cliches. Don't worry, be happy. It's always brightest before the dawn. Or it's always darkest before the dawn, and so forth. This is more than good advice. This is binding advice for the church of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. So Peter says, hear it. Listen to it. I know many make claims to being apostles in the technical sense today. I can assure you, they are not. They don't meet the criteria. They didn't live in that era. They didn't see the risen Lord as the ancient apostles did. Today's claims to apostleship in the technical sense are fraudulent. These are imposters. And so we look to a true apostle, one whose words carry the weight and authority of an apostle. This is why the early church is said to be built upon the foundation of the apostles in Ephesians 2:20, which is one of the most damning passages against all of the modern day charismania that we see all around us today. The early apostles enjoyed that. The early church enjoyed some of that phenomena and signs and wonders because that was the foundation of the church being laid. But we are no longer laying the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. We are now nailing on the last tiles on the roof. So we're way beyond the foundational stage. Yet this book's message carries the same weight for us that it did to those original recipients of this epistle. And because what Peter shared with his original audience was gilded with apostolic authority, it is just as authoritative for you and for me today. There is much that we need to learn and apply from Peter's apostolic, divinely revealed word of God as we progress in a world that is increasingly more hostile to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who make claim to the gospel. What's interesting, though, even though he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the authority of this epistle is rooted in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's boast isn't just about his authority here. The focus is not on himself, but it's rather on the Lord that he knew personally and knew so well. And what he is doing here is calling attention to Jesus Christ, not to himself, not to his apostolic authority. And so all throughout this epistle, Peter is captivated with the Lord, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, and especially now with the fact that Jesus is someday coming again. And that's the great hope of these believers who received this letter. There is a strong implication that Peter recognizes the authority that attends this epistle is the derived authority from Christ, who commissioned Peter to be the apostle. And so Peter begins on this basis. The very nature of apostolic authority, signaling that what follows is an authoritative message. It isn't a bunch of positive thinking and placebos to pat them on the back as they go through difficult times. Second reminder that Peter gives them is this: the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer. It's by sovereign appointment. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, I take the term chosen, or it's the Greek word electos, from which we get election. I take the term electos as an adjective that really modifies aliens. Some versions, I think the ESV is one of them, say the elect aliens or elect sojourners. I believe that's the correct translation here. It's one of the few times I disagree with the New American Standard Version. So I'm going to take it as the elect aliens. But election is very much at the heart of all of this, as Peter begins. Sovereign, divine appointment by God. And so he's saying they're select. These are the chosen ones of God. Chosen to be aliens in this world. Chosen to be strangers. They are chosen out aliens of God. Now, that term election or electos or chosen occurs 22 times in the Greek New Testament, and in every single solitary instance, it has reference to people chosen by God from a group of others that were not chosen. Because they are chosen, they are to be included among God's people. They are the recipients of great blessing, great privilege, great placement by the saving grace of God, not just common grace that falls on the just and the unjust. Divine election here is pretemporal. That means it precedes time as we know it and time as we understand it. In other words, election, whenever it's used in the New Testament, is referring to eternity past, before Genesis 1:1. I'll give you one more New Testament example of this. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that famous chain of salvation there in Romans 8, backing up to verse 29. Well, let me read verse 28. I can't tell you how many messages I've heard over the years of my Christian walk on verse 28 that exclude verses 29 and 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You see, what Paul does there is he begins to anchor salvation in eternity past. And he takes it all the way from A to Z, from its inception to its conclusion of the glorified state, which is still yet to come for everyone sitting in this room this morning. Not a one of us has attained a glorified state. Just go home, look in the mirror, and that will reassure you of that fact. I do it every morning. And then I pray, Lord, have mercy. And so divine election is anchored in the past. It must always be remembered that God is eternal. He existed before time as we know it. And so he is not subject to the ravages of time, nor is the salvation that he provides, which he himself created for finite creatures. God is beyond time. God surrounds time. God transcends time. And God is in time all at the same time. Now that will blow the circuit breakers of your mind. And so the salvation that God decreed in eternity past is therefore never subject to the sands of time, indicating that the believer is eternally secure and assured of eternal life, which is why Paul can say in verse 31 of Romans 8 and begin that great hymn where he declares that who shall be against us? The response is no one, because God is the author of salvation. So, divine election is pretemporal. Further, divine election is by God's sovereign prerogative. It's God who does the choosing, and that choosing is not based on what he thought I might do or not do down through the corridors of time. In fact, let me just read one Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, where he's speaking about ancient Israel. And he says there, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So there we're looking at election from a national perspective, that God chose a nation. Not because of who they were, not because of their attainments, not because of any merit, not because they were any better than any other people, but for his own sovereign purposes and based on his own prerogative. He chose Israel from among all the nations of the world to believe in and be his own special possession. And so here in 1 Peter, the term is used for Christians who are chosen by God for salvation. He is the active agent in every instance of the word's use. Further, divine election is never merited by its recipients. It is always the active work of God. No man, no woman, no child plays any role or part in their election, because it was done in eternity past. Man is the object of God's sovereign choice, and therefore man is passive in this. That doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't work and that there isn't conviction. But it is God who chooses us, not we ourselves. And He chooses us that we might be a holy possession, that we might be a sanctified people for His purposes. I still remember those days in high school, in gym class, when there would be a choosing of sides for the various sports and activities that were to be played on any particular day. And when it came to the big three sports in America, football, you know, real football, not the kind you're going to play this afternoon where you kick each other's shins. When it came to football, basketball, and baseball, those weren't my thing. That wasn't my bag. And I was often one of the last ones chosen. In fact, the various captains would fight over them and end up flipping a coin. That's because choosing sides for these activities is usually predicated on one's athletic prowess and merit. Sometimes it was based on special friendship. And when it came to major sports, I wasn't very meritorious. But when it came to dodgeball, I was a demon on the dodgeball courts. And not only was I usually picked first, I was often the captain of one of the teams. In fact, I loved dodgeball so much that I had ambitions of becoming a professional dodgeball player. Until I was informed there is no professional dodgeball circuit. And of course, when it came to running or some other endurance activity, I was usually at the front of the line. But in every instance, human merit played an important role in being chosen. Not so with salvation. Further, divine election assures the believer's perseverance. It is election. It is election that serves as a guarantee for the believer's eternal security. If there's no election, there's no security. And those who try to domesticate the doctrine of election to fit their own man-centered creeds while trying to hold on to eternal security do so inconsistently. The doctrine of eternal security is directly tied to one's election, which goes back to eternity past. I've been accused of, well, you're a Calvinist. No, I'm just trying to be biblical. This existed long before Calvin ever lived. Think what you want. I'm just trying to be biblical here. One sure result of election is this. You will invite the world's enmity. In fact, the Lord told His disciples that in John 15:19 on the eve before His crucifixion. He said there, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you, I elected you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, you're different. You're a new creature in Christ. That's not to say you're perfect, but you're different now. You march to the beat of a different drum. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And for that, the world hates you. Take a stand on biblical truth today and find out how quickly you are hated. And invite the cancel culture that is so prevalent. Finally, let me say this about divine election here. Those who are the chosen sojourners of God, Divine election involves both human responsibility and human accountability. You can't just say, well, I'm saved, He chose me, it's based on eternity past, there is no responsibility on my part. You see, this doesn't obviate the need or exclude the need for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the same God who ordains one unto salvation has ordained the means that lead to salvation. You need a preacher, you need a message, you need someone who will go and proclaim that message. And then there's a responsibility to believe. The way I have always illustrated this is based on a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And if you haven't read it, you should. One of the best little books I've ever read. And I've read it several times over the years. In that book, Packer gives a wonderful illustration of human responsibility on one hand and divine sovereignty on the other hand. And the way he illustrates it is like this. He said it's like standing in the middle of a railroad tie and looking straight down at your feet. What do you see? You see two rails that are separated. But as you lift the gaze of your eyes and you look further down the line, what happens in the horizon? Those two rails become one. You see, from our perspective, human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other hand are completely incongruous. It must be one or the other. It's A or it's B. It can't possibly be both and. Yet as you look down the railway line, where the two become one, that's God's perspective. And that is the best way that I can describe all of this, because of my finite limitations. So divine election involves both human responsibility and accountability. It doesn't exclude it, though I can't explain it. But that doesn't mean it isn't true. Well, a third reminder Peter gives them is the nature of their new identity. They are aliens. They are exiles. Notice what he says, to those who reside as aliens or chosen aliens. And the term alien here isn't talking about little green men from Mars. We've heard a lot about UFOs and all of that nonsense in recent days. The term here speaks of dispersion. It speaks of those who have been dispossessed in a country that is not their own. They live as exiles. They are temporary residents or foreigners. Like me, they might have permanent residence, or they might have a green card like some in the United States. But they are still resident aliens. And it was estimated that in the first century, there were 1 million Jews inside of Israel itself, but that there were 2 to 4 million Jews who had been dispersed. They formed part of the diaspora of the Roman Empire. And no doubt there were Jews in these churches in the region that Peter is writing to. But Peter is using this term in a non-technical way. He's referring to both Jews and Gentiles that were spiritual aliens. They were pilgrims in a hostile earthly environment. And so he's reminding them of this. And the fact that their citizenship is somewhere else. As a result of salvation by grace through faith alone, those who are the elect of God have an alien nationality. They are displaced peoples. And therefore, they're temporary residents. They're transients awaiting to go to that final destination. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." Over in the epistle of Hebrews, just a few pages over, in chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says this about the patriarchs of the Old Testament. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's nothing new. It didn't begin in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament concept that's now carried through to the Church of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not anchored to this world. There are echoes here of ancient Israel who were in Egypt as exiles and strangers. I like what one commentator said, "This is an epistle from the homeless to the homeless." And so their citizenship then has reference to a heavenly home. What did Paul say in Philippians 3? "I press toward the mark of the high calling and God in Christ Jesus." He's pressing on to that heavenly home. So Christians are a people who belong to another land, another people. And we are only temporarily residing with the people to whom we do not belong. And it is common for foreigners who are living in a strange land to be held in contempt by those who are native to the land where they dwell. We know that right here in this country. Think of the millions of displaced people from other African states who have come to South Africa. Whether it's Zimbabwe, whether it's Malawi, whether it's Sudan, wherever they are from, the Congo, Nigeria. And look at some of the hostility they have to endure as a result of being different. We call that xenophobia. Because they're not the same. Different traditions, different cultures, different languages. I remember years ago at Living Hope Bible Church, we had a young man from Mozambique. And I can't tell you how many times he was beaten up and mugged simply because he was from Mozambique. He eventually ended up dead, laying in a street somewhere in Tableview. And to this day, we still don't know what happened to him. Another man from the Congo named Luke that we had in our congregation eventually moved to Dubai because of all of the hostility by some of the locals against him. That's xenophobia. Now translate that into the spiritual realm. And this is what Peter is talking about. If they hate the Lord of glory and will put him on a cross, what do you think they will do to those who say they follow him? That's what all of the politically correct speech is about today. All of the hate speech laws, which they're trying to do that in this country right here, right now, brand new hate speech law, which will ultimately be used to silence biblical Christianity. Peter is writing this epistle with a united theme and focus of instructing believers how to exist, how to be in the world, but not of the world in a non-Christian society. He's informing us of how to live in that hostile society and overcome that society by being adequately prepared for the oppression and the suffering that will no doubt come, of whatever degree, of whatever magnitude. The truth is that some of us will eventually forfeit a job, a degree, a career, a business opportunity, an educational opportunity, because we are the elect strangers of God on this earth, and we have to stand, we must stand on biblical principle rather than concede to the nonsense of the current world around us. Refuse to use someone's preferred pronoun lunacy and see what happens to you. Question LGBTQIA plus two-spirit, you have to add the two-spirit now, two-spirit orthodoxy, see what happens to you. Question all of the environmental nonsense which has now reached pagan proportions with all kinds of New Age thinking merged into it, and see what happens to you. You'll be called a science denier. You'll be called a denier, as if you deny the Holocaust. And so it goes. As New Testament scholar Thomas Constable said, the fundamental problem in every social ethic was for Jesus' disciples from the beginning an acute problem. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that may descend upon you. Peter details how to live in such a society, signaling that those in Christ have no final resting place or rest in this world. We have a heavenly rest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. That's what we look for. And so our citizenship has reference to a heavenly home, not an earthly home. Spurgeon rightly notes, "Since God has chosen you to this, do not give way to the world, but gird up your loins and contend with it." Spurgeon is saying, don't go down without a gospel fight. Stand your ground. Don't concede territory. Stop making apologies for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I met with some men this week in Hermanus who have started a church. They're trying to be biblically based. And I asked them, what is the church scene like in Hermanus? They said, Mark, we've lived here all of our lives. We're familiar with every church. And no one wants to take a real gospel stand. Folks, that's a tragedy. I am sick and tired of gospel ministers who don't have the backbone to stand up and proclaim the truth unashamedly, regardless of the consequences. These guys on an apology tour making apologies for the truth from God's word, and we just, well, yeah. I don't want a congregation of people filled with that kind of thinking. Oh, don't offend me. In our culture, the truth will offend. We try to do it as diplomatically as possible. It doesn't matter. That is not going to appease them. Once you begin conceding that territory, you will end up in the land of apostasy. And I know some churches that are in that process right now. They couldn't preach what I'm preaching. They're afraid to, because the fear of man is a snare. Fear God, not man. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're passing through. We're on to a better place. Fourthly, Peter reminds them the nature of their placement in salvation. Their divine assets. Notice verse 2. Those who reside as chosen aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. What are the benefits of being elect? What are the benefits of the believer's salvation that will serve to enable one for the battle that looms? What is the fruit of so great a salvation? There is divine placement at the moment of salvation, but it results in a predetermined relationship, separated living, and obedience to the truth of the gospel, and an alignment with the new covenant promised all the way back in Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 36. So, what is the nature of their divine placement in salvation? What are their divine assets? Number one, a predetermined relationship. We're back to that whole idea, eternity past, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Wayne Grudem rightly indicates that this clause modifies the whole situation of the readers described in the first verse. It's modifying chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and so forth, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he goes on to define that, and we'll look at that momentarily, but in verse 20 of chapter 1, we find the same word foreknowledge there. For he has foreknown, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Speaking of Christ. Not only is our salvation foreknown in eternity past, but the very mission of Jesus Christ, redemptive mission of Christ, is foreknown in eternity past as well. The word does not mean to have an awareness of what will happen, though that is always true of an omniscient, all-knowing God. But in other words, it is based on a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God in eternity past. That means God planned all of this beforehand. There's no plan B. There is only and only has been plan B. And the word that is used here for foreknowledge is the same word from which we get the English equivalent prognosis. And it involves God's sovereign choice and determination. And so it speaks of God's covenantal favor for those He has chosen. We're ordained, foreordained. God is foreordained. Our Christ is foreordained. Thomas Schreiner explains it this way. Christ's coming hardly depends on human choices. Therefore, when Peter said that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he emphasized God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. And to quote Wayne Grudem again, he said that foreknowledge is knowing people in with a personal, loving, fatherly knowledge which suggests God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. He goes on to say, this implies that their status as sojourners, their privileges as God's chosen people, even their hostile environment were all known by God before the world began and thus in accordance with His fatherly love for His own people. Such foreknowledge is laden with comfort for Peter's readers. It's a predetermined relationship. None of this is a surprise to God. Now Peter's going to tell them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how to live out and flesh out their salvation in the setting in which they now find themselves. And so there is a predetermined relationship. That's one benefit or asset. Another one is the separation by the Spirit of God. Because he goes on, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The objective of election and foreknowledge of God is salvation, which comes to the elect through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates. It is the Spirit of God that saves. It is the Spirit of God that sets us apart and begins us on that pilgrim way. And as a result of that, there is sanctification, growing in grace that takes place day by day after one's salvation. And so sanctification, being set apart, yes, it's a one-time moment at the moment of salvation with continuing results that affect my daily life, and it goes all the way to my glorification. The believer isn't just cleansed from past sins, but is cleansed from an ongoing lifestyle that expresses this new relationship to God in practical holiness. Peter elaborates on this throughout his epistle. 34 times he gives commands. He gives imperatives, instructing believers how they ought to live in this present hostile world as sojourners and exiles. So we have a predetermined relationship. We have separation by the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation that carries on throughout our Christian walk. And then thirdly, another benefit or asset of divine salvation is an obedience rendered to the gospel. He goes on here to say that we've been sprinkled, or that to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The response of the believer to God's previous act via the Spirit is obedience to gospel truth. A placement that results in listening and submitting to what has been heard. It's a change of heart. It is a change of mind. It is a reversing of the unregenerate attitude of rebellion to self and self-will, to leading to compliance to the gospel. Of course, our obedience is always incomplete in this life. There's still the vestiges of remaining sin, and that's what we are to deal with on a daily basis. This is why we're to keep short accounts and to confess our sin. If we confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. 1 John 1:9. Further, there is another benefit, a ratification of the new covenant through the blood of Christ. So you have a predetermined relationship. We're separated by the Spirit of God. There is an obedience rendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A listening ear that says yes. And then there is a ratification of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. This more than likely has reference to what we read in the very beginning in Exodus 24. With regard to now entering into the new covenant, we're sprinkled with blood. Not literally like the children of Israel, but certainly figuratively, metaphorically, the blood of Christ is now sprinkled to our account. The death, the burial, the resurrection. And what's so interesting about all of these wonderful benefits and assets of divine salvation is that we see the triune Godhead here. Father, Spirit, Son. The Father who plans salvation. Christ, who is the Redeemer of salvation, and the Holy Spirit, who effects the plan through regeneration and ongoing sanctification. One God, three distinct persons of that Godhead, who are all co-equal, all co-eternal, all co-substantial, with three separate roles in salvation. finally, there is the need for ongoing grace and peace. Notice how Peter concludes his introduction. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Not only is there a need for saving grace, but then once you've experienced saving grace, there is the need for daily ongoing grace and peace in plentitude. As we face an increasingly hostile world in rebellion against God, we need a greatly increased measure for both grace and peace. We must not become satisfied with what we have, but we must ask God for more of His grace. So how does the believer respond to a hostile world in rebellion to the Lord and those who follow Him? Do we just give up? Do we park it in neutral? No. We remember the nature of the apostolic message, the authority, the divine authority that attends it. We remember the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer, that my salvation is by sovereign appointment, and therefore He will not let us go. He will see us through and bring us out the other side. We remember the nature of our identity, that we are resident aliens. And the nature of our divine placement and salvation with all of the assets and benefits that attend that. We have a predetermined relationship. We've been set apart by the Spirit of the living God. And there is a basic obedience that comes with that. And the covenant, the new covenant, has been ratified by the blood of the Lamb. Finally, we are to remember the need for ongoing grace and peace. The attainment of daily grace that we are to seek. And so it is that believers who understand the nature, the basis, and the benefits of their salvation predicated in God's electing love, according to His foreknowledge in eternity past, have the tools and the weapons they need to resist the Christ-denying cultural and societal norms that surround them. We have a unique status as blood-bought believers, not because of who we are, but because of what God has lavished upon us with His abundant saving grace. As someone said, for people facing persecution, it must have been extremely comforting to realize that although they were rejected where they were living, they did belong somewhere. Their hope was to travel in that direction. The question this morning is, which direction are you traveling in? Are you traveling in that direction, heavenward? Are you going in the complete opposite direction? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this portion of Scripture. I thank You for these divine truths, so rich, so deep, so profound, that we as finite creatures struggle to grasp the true significance of what they mean. But Father, we thank You for giving us some human insight into this, for allowing us to peer into the mind of the divine, and to understand, at least in some measure, to some small degree, the true nature and basis of our salvation, which precedes time as we know it, which reaches back to eternity past, and all the way forward to eternity future, when we shall stand in Your presence. And we shall be like You, for we shall see You as You are. Father, we thank you for such wonderful truths. May we be anchored. May we be founded and moored to these truths as we make our way in this pilgrim way. As we live as sojourners in a world that is increasingly more hostile to the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, may we not be ashamed. May we not cower in fear. But may we in holy boldness, gilded with your grace, step forward and live the life to which we have been called. Now, Lord, may your grace and may your peace be ours in great abundance this day and in the days ahead. And if there is one here this morning who does not know Christ, who is not headed in that heavenly direction, may the sun not set on this day until they have grappled with that issue and been wonderfully born again from above to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so, Lord, we pray these things and give you thanks now in Christ's name alone. Amen.